You may be wondering what in the world this has to do with Psalm 23. Well, hopefully, we'll connect some dots here in a little while. But there in your worship guide, right? Your worship guide, there is the question for today on this panel, the third panel over. And it is pretty straightforward here. This is I'm interested in your response. So this is the spectrum today. Number one is, I live to shop. I go to the mall or Amazon.com as a form of renewal and recreation. I don't know what I'm looking for, but I always leave the mall or the website with something I can't live without. All right? That's number one. Number 10 is, I hate shopping. Online, mall, big box, I don't care what form. I would be content to never have to buy anything ever again. So, be honest. Where are you in on this spectrum? This, let's call it the consumerism spectrum, all right? So four, fives, and sixes, who's in the middle? Who are middle people? Four, fives, and sixes? All right, let's go high. Let's go those of you who hate the shopping, seven, eights, nines. Hate shopping, would never do it. How about 10? Any 10s? Would never do it again. Oh, okay, that's all right, go low. How about those who find it, soothing to one's soul? Two threes and fours, okay, all right. How about ones? Any ones? Anybody live in the mall is given half a chance? No? Okay. That doesn't happen very often. All right. Okay. So let's listen to Psalm 23 together. Would you stand with me? I'm just going to read it. I'm just going to read it straight down. It's in there. You turn in your Bibles or you turn in your worship guides. It's right there. One more time. The Shepherd's Psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, we gather around the Holy Scriptures. We ask you now to help us to yoke up with you, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, to interpret the Scriptures rightly, to hear them well, to be challenged even, perhaps, by this most beautiful rendering of our faith that comforts many and many people. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, the courage to obey. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, everybody. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, as long as we can all agree from the outset that the world of Psalm 123 is not the world in which we live, then I think we could move forward appropriately with this sermon today and let it do the work it needs to do, which is to move us from comfort to discomfort. Wanting things. Getting things, acquiring things, is at the heart of our way of life. The success of a free market economy is predicated on the desires of human flesh. The more we want, the more we buy, the GDP soars, and whoever's in charge gets to stay in charge a little while longer. It's the economy, stupid. We always knew that. None of us are exempt from the siren call of nicer things, no matter how low you are on that spectrum. From the latest iPhone update, to the newest Ford quad cab, to that Browning over and under that you've been lusting for all your life, and only a few of you know what that is, but you know what that is, don't you, Randy? You know what that is! To that tailor-made driver guaranteed to add distance to every drive and make it straight. They never did that for me, but that's what they're guaranteed to do. We love new things. Now, if I'd asked you who loves new things, come on, most of us would have to say, yeah, I love new things. But the poet says, The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That's just silly, right? Now, a thoughtful and honest reading of the very first stanza should provide us the necessary evidence that this psalm was not written for our world. I know we could spiritualize it, make it about not needing anything when it comes to our soul's needs, but I don't think that's entirely what, not entirely what the poet had in mind. The poet writes about the real world of anxiety, of dark valleys, of painful others, of basic sustenance like clean drinking water and enough to eat. God, the good shepherd and the divine host, is with us as protector and provider in such a way that we have want of nothing, which is, of course, preposterous. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now, my number on that spectrum is pretty high today. I never shop recreationally. Now that I've taken up fly fishing, I might go to the fly fishing section and look around. Maybe that would be considered recreational fly fishing. I'm not sure. But generally speaking, I never shop recreationally. I find it overwhelming to shop. I'm good with wearing the same clothes over and over again, as you may have noticed. Shopping malls are my personal hell. That is, if I were going to design hell, I would just create this eternal walk around and around a mall, from one shop to the next, from Victoria's Secrets to Bed Bath & Beyond, and I would probably be tempted to stop at Cinnabon. I'd probably stop there. I mean, it is hell after all. What do I have to lose? So, my point is, and I am making a point, is that I don't buy lots of things. Okay. Aside from a really good cup of coffee, for which I pay $3.25 for one cup of coffee, a cappuccino. I know some of you think it's crazy, don't you? It is not. It is necessary. Judge not, lest you be judged. I saw that look out there. Occasionally. Something like, wow, yeah, you know, it's crazy. Occasionally, we go out to eat at a very nice restaurant for celebrations. Very occasionally, we go down to D.C. to one of our favorite restaurants. But you know, and this is the truth, we will pay more for a meal then than my parents paid for groceries in a week for one of those meals, right? Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And then there's my purchase of books. Yeah, that's a bit of a problem. I've always thought I became a pastor to support this particular obsession that I have. And buying books is made exceedingly easy by the miracle of free market capitalism found in the incarnation of Amazon.com. Isn't Amazon great? It's extraordinary. You guys are really into this today. I don't know. You never have to wait for a book to arrive. You click on a tab, and then I open my iPad, and there it is. And then, even more miraculous, Amazon Prime. How many of you are Amazon Prime members? Oh, yeah, absolutely. It is the greatest thing. I am. Apparently, I've hit on something here, okay? Amazon Prime is the miracle of economic and technological evolution, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, if I buy a book made of paper, I can have that book usually the next day, never more than 2 days. If I have to make more than 2 days, I get mad at Amazon for not providing me that book. Apparently, they were trying to perfect a technology that will make it possible for me to have that book the same day using drones. Is that creepy? I don't know, but yeah, yes. This happened just a week. Jane ordered dog food, and it came the same day it came to our front door. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Now, I want to be careful. I mean, if my right wing brothers and sisters are getting a little uncomfortable, please know that I'm not going to start singing the virtues of socialism over capitalism. I am merely naming the water in which we swim. That's what I'm doing. I'm naming the water in which we swim. The great novelist David Foster Wallace told a story about a young fish swimming in the sea. An elder fish slowly swam by this younger fish, and the older fish said to the younger fish, "How's the water, buddy?" That's what fish sound like to me. "How's the water, buddy?" The younger fish replied, "What water?" See, when you're a fish, water is exceedingly hard to see. See, we swim in the culture of a free market economy that succeeds when people want things enough to buy them. And some of us have adapted to this culture to such a high degree that we work day and night to buy things that we have very little time to enjoy. Which means it's not the thing that brings us pleasure, it's the acquisition of the thing, and then therefore consumption becomes not a means to an end, consumption becomes the end. For many people in our culture, life has very little to do with creating things, but has everything to do with consuming things. I had someone the other, several months back, tell me that their dream for their life is to retire, smoke weed, and sit in front of the television day and night. That's their goal for life. Just consuming. Just consuming. It's the water in which we swim. It's the air we breathe. It's the way we think. It's the spirituality we practice. We Americans, spirituality we practice. Let me prove it. We Americans, when we move, or we decide that for whatever reason we don't like the pastor anymore, and we start going to look for another church, what do? We go church shopping. We go church shopping. We don't discern the church that God might be calling us to, the place that might need our gifts and graces, a place where we could pour ourselves out in service. We shop for the church that gives us the biggest bang for our tithing buck, the best programming for our tithing dollar. Consumerism, therefore, I would contend, if it isn't the spirituality we practice, it strongly influences the spirituality we practice. See, our culture is extraordinarily good at creating people who crave things they don't need, but are very willing to expend significant energy and time to acquire these things. Our culture creates people who expect these things that they want to be made readily available to them with very little expenditure of our resource or of our energy. And if this isn't the case, then we just go someplace else that will render that thing to us that we want the way we want it. We'll just take our business someplace else if it doesn't work here. That's the way our system works, for good or for bad. That's the way it is. Okay, so some of you might be thinking at this point, I know what you're going to do. I don't know how in the world Psalm 23 got you there, Pastor, but you're going to tell me I need to buy less things. That's not exactly where I'm going today, okay? I want to contend that this beautiful little sweet precious psalm calls us to a radical reframing of the way we live our life. Radical reframing of the way we live our life. In order to pray, just the first stanza, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Where is that world? Where's that world? My assertion is that in order to pray Psalm 23, we need to rethink the way we do life entirely. We need to change the water in which we swim by first naming the water and finding a new tank in which to jump into. We are called to live in the reign of God, and I would contend that turning away from the constructs of this world, the water in which we swim, for Americans, democratic capitalism, requires a deep spiritual work, the deep spiritual work of metanoia. You should know that word because it's the word from which we get the word repentance, which, etymologically speaking, metanoia is closely akin to the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. Repentance or metanoia and metamorphosis are in the same category of meaning in that they both have to do with transformation. I believe that a reading and a praying of Psalm 23 calls forth a metamorphosis from the human who reads and prays it. Metamorphosis is a radical form of transformation. It is the transformation, for those of you who missed this in whatever grade biology you learned this in. Metamorphosis is the transformation in form and often habit of an animal during normal development after the embryonic stage. So metamorphosis includes, in the insect world, for example, the transformation from a maggot to an adult fly, or from, more lovely speaking, a caterpillar to a butterfly. Metamorphosis, caterpillar, butterfly. Or in the amphibian world, changing from a tadpole to a frog. Those are all forms of metamorphosis. Now, I would suggest that in order to live into the world of Psalm 23, the world that Psalm 23 constructs, one must experience a metamorphosis, a transformation from a humanoid-like form, okay, sort of zombie-like, an existence of consumption and consumerism revealed in that person's dream to sit in front of the TV for the rest of their life and smoke weed and watch television, in that sort of humanoid form, through the process of metamorphosis, metanoia, or repentance, through the process of what we would call rebirth, being born from above, as Jesus taught us, to go through this process, this ongoing work of cooperating with the grace of God, this metamorphosis then will render us alive to and in the reign of God, like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. Consider for a moment the different ways a caterpillar and a butterfly might receive reality. And this gives you some inclination as to the metamorphosis required of humanoid zombie-like forms to become alive to the God that created them and lived in order to pray, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That is not the world in which we live. Now, there are two metaphors in Psalm 23 around which the psalm is organized. The first metaphor is shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The second is God, the divine host. You prepare a table before me. That is the metaphor of God as the table host. In the world of Psalm 23, God is confessed to be shepherd and host. These are the two organizing metaphors of Psalm 23 upon which the psalm is organized and written. Now, for just a little English literature here, a metaphor is a powerful figure of speech in which the word or a phrase literally denotes one kind of object or an idea and is used in place of another to suggest a likeness or analogy between them. Example, here, her room is a pigsty. Okay? Metaphor. Metaphorical relationship between room and pigsty. Her room is not literally a pigsty. There are no pigs in her room, all right? But we know what we mean when we say her room is a pigsty. Or laughter is good medicine. Laughter is not literally good medicine, all right? You don't take laughter as a prescription drug, all right? I wish more people did, but it's a metaphorical relationship to help us understand how good laughter is for us. Or his classroom was a zoo. Or time is money. We use metaphorical relationships between words all the time. These are examples of metaphors. In Psalm 23, the poet tells us, metaphorically speaking, that God is shepherd, God is table host, all right? Both of these powerful metaphors for God are meant to explain, though. They are in service to an agenda. And the agenda is to help the reader and the singer and the prayer of Psalm 23 understand what it is they mean when they say to God, "You are with me." Those metaphors are in service to that one central phrase of Psalm 23. You are with me. You are my good shepherd. You are my table host. You protect me. You provide for me. You sustain me. You embrace me. You feed me. You are with me. Professor asked her class, "What is your favorite preposition?" The question was an introduction to a lecture on Psalm 23. When you begin to learn another language, you come to realize how interesting the use of prepositions are in different languages. Okay, for example, when we were studying Romanian, the Romanian language, we learned that you didn't watch your favorite show on television. In Romanian, you watch your favorite show in television, un televisor, is how they would say it. Which makes more sense when you think about it. When we watch television, we're not actually watching something sitting on top of the television, right? Our preposition makes less sense than their preposition does, but that's how weird prepositions can be. They're exceedingly important. They show us location, direction, time. Up, under, upon, with, after, all prepositions. Now, one might argue, and I think I would like to argue, that the central preposition of the Christian faith, certainly the central preposition of Psalm 23, is the preposition with. God's location is with us. The shepherd metaphor and the table host metaphor explain to us what it means when we say you are with me, radically with us, palpably with us, and tangibly with us. In Psalm 23, God's withness, if I might use that word, is revealed in divine leadership, nudging us to still waters and downright paths. In the world of Psalm 23, God's presence is more than a security blanket when one needs comfort in the midst of difficulty. It's more than that, but it is that as well. God leads us to a refreshing experience of divine grace and into paths leading to wisdom and uprightness. God refreshes our spirits, quenches our thirst within the totality of human need, like Israel in the wilderness, eating manna and drinking water from the rock. As is often pointed out, though, God's withness does not provide a Kevlar vest to make us invincible or untouchable. It is the confession of the poet that in this world in which God is shepherd and table host, there will be times of darkness, dark valleys, in the form of, specifically, painful others. Enemies are named. That's where the dark valley is coming from. In the shepherd's psalm, God is sovereign, but not, God does not exert control over others. See, now, just give me a moment here. I have a time or two asked you to consider the difference between the category of sovereignty and the category of control. For me, the Shepherd's Psalm beautifully illustrates the difference between the category of biblical sovereignty and our understanding of control. In our world of technological advancements, we can control things like never before. As I said, we can click a tab on a screen and a book is delivered electronically, magically to a tablet. No paper necessary. This X's and O's flying through the air, and all of a sudden, boom, they're a book in your tablet. Amazing, right? It's the cyberspace. Who understands that? I don't, all right? But take an older form of technology, and I think this helps us more. Back in the day, to get from point A to point B, you had to either walk or you had to hitch up your horse to a carriage, right? Just like the Amish folks still do today, unless they have to go a long way, and then they get an English person to drive them that distance, but that's a whole other thing. So today, you get in a car, right? Some of us turn at ignition, others have really fancy cars, and we push a button, all right? And then we hold the wheel, and we turn the wheel, and we press the pedal to make it go, and press it to stop it, and all that, and put it in reverse, and all those things. So one exerts higher control over a car than one controls over a horse, right? You control much, the degree of control, if you will, is much more so over a car than it is a horse. This is what I would suggest, rather crudely, is the difference between sovereignty and control. See, this is why I would really like to take away the phrase from the Christian lexicon, God is in control, all right? Because of this very issue here. Because of the difference between biblical sovereignty and our understanding of the word control. God's sovereignty is better revealed in the relationship between rider and horse, or sheep and shepherd, than it is between driver and car. Why? Because the horse still has a mind of his own. The car does not. You control a car, you ride and drive and lead a horse. That's sovereignty, crudely understood, as opposed to control. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I place myself willingly and freely under the Lord's sovereign shepherding of my life. If you're not living under the reign of God's sovereignty, then this psalm is not for you as well. There's only a few people. This psalm is not for everybody, right? This world is a strange world that it calls us into, and it requires that we have placed ourselves freely of our own will under the sovereign love of our good shepherd in order for us to even access the psalm. We might expect God to give us protection from bad things, but if we're out there roaming around freely outside the shepherd's sheepfold, then we might wonder why that protection isn't happening. It could well be in certain circumstances that it has merely to do with the fact that you are not living life under the sovereign reign of God in Christ. This psalm is for those who have placed themselves under the sovereignty of the shepherd, is my long belabored point here. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I place myself under the Lord's sovereign shepherding of my life. But the Lord will not coerce me or control me or anyone else for that matter. And therefore, dark valleys will come our way. And sometimes those dark valleys will be of our own making. They will, because while we are under the shepherd's sovereign desire for our life, we go a little wandering. It can be due to the disobedience of others. Sometimes it's simply because our world is yet to be the way our Lord intends as we continue to watch the reign of God. Heaven's will be done on earth until it is done in fullness. God's sovereignty means... sovereignty means that God's desire, God's will, in the end will be done. And Jesus' prayer of heaven's will being done on earth will finally come in fullness. This, for me, is how I understand sovereignty. The maker of heaven and earth is our sovereign shepherd, providing and protecting and sustaining, even though dark valleys are still a part of the world in which we live. See, for me, Psalm 23 is deceptively simple while profoundly insightful. It poetically renders the truth about life in the reign of God. God's presence is palpable. God's help is real. God's sovereignty is without question. And God will not, however, coerce us or control us or bully us. We are more like sheep than we are automobiles. He will lead us. He will not drive us, program us. We're not a tab that he clicks on his divine computer and sends us where he will send us. So, Dr. Tom Wright says, and I quote, "In the Middle East, pure water and safe spaces are hard to find, and it's the shepherd's job to know where they are. That's quite a challenge in a region where for much of the year there is little rain and there are dangers all around, dark crevasses where one could get lost or stuck or be at the mercy of robbers or wolves or lions. From the sheep's eye point of view, therefore, the shepherd brings a huge sigh of relief," right? For those of us who live in the world of the shepherd's psalm, when I was reading it, many of you were reciting it along, not reading it, but reciting it along with me. Why? Because it is this beautiful place where our deepest convictions about how the world works is given simple and beautiful articulation to God. It's easy to memorize, surely, but it is so beautiful in its rendering of the truth. And it's also extraordinarily radical. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'm going on here with Dr. Wright, just a few more lines here. So he says, "From the sheep eye's point of view, therefore the shepherd brings a huge sigh of relief. I know this shepherd, I trust him, I'll be all right. When I follow him closely, we always end up with good grass to eat and water to drink. We'll have to go on some odd paths from time to time, but they'll always get us to the right place. And when danger approaches, well, the shepherd will look after us. He has a big stick and he knows how to use it. We'll be all right. Goodness and mercy, or another way to translate that, kindness and faithful love will follow us." And another way to translate that phrase, "follow us," is, and I love this, "will pursue us." Will pursue us. In the world of Psalm 23, kindness and faithful love pursues those over whom God is sovereign. Like the hound of heaven that will follow his nose to his own peril, the good shepherd pursues us relentlessly, laying down his life for the sheep. And when he finally catches us in the grip of his ferocious love, he doesn't lecture us or punish us. Life is punishing enough, you'll find. He sets a table before us, even in the midst of adversary and enemy, so that they can see the truth of the world in which we live. Our enemies, painful others, adversaries of the cross, live in the world in which it is always winter and never Christmas. We live in the world in which Aslan is king, or Jesus is lamb and lion and shepherd. Talk about your mixed metaphors. But we need all of those metaphors to get at Jesus. Our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table, so that others, sometimes painful others, can see who fills our cup to overflowing. So that others, sometimes painful others, can see us graciously responding when treated ungraciously. So they can see the source of the world in which we live, this incomprehensible world in which we're able to pray, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 23 is our psalm, but it is only our psalm when we pray without hesitation or mitigation. "The Lord is my shepherd, and I have want for nothing." Amen? Amen. May it be so, Lord. May it be so.